teaching that, and of course, it's also called Pentecost, and that's the day the Torah was given. And around 1,500 years later, the Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit, was poured out. And I think it's appropriate to examine why it's necessary for God to have given his law to us, his Torah. When God created mankind, he gave us choice, the ability to choose between one thing and another. Now, the title I have today is Choice, Consequence, and Healing, because that's what we have. We have choices, and there are consequences, and there's healing. I believe God gave us the idea of choice because he wants us to be able to love, and there can be no love unless there is a choice. 1 John 4, verses 7 and 8 tells us, "Loved ones, let us love one another, for love is from God. Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love." It's very clear. God is love, and we need to be able to choose. The most important thing to keep in mind as we're studying God's word is he loves us, and he wants us to love one another. And we do that through our choices. But choices are not always like the choices we have looking through a restaurant menu or picking out a paint color for the bedroom or deciding which car to buy or shopping for clothes. In these cases, there's a lot of good choices, and there may be no harm or little harm from making a wrong choice. But some choices, like texting while driving, throwing sharp knives, running with scissors, juggling with running chainsaws, can have pretty severe consequences. Even taking selfies can have bad or fatal consequences, according to allthat'sinteresting.com. They go on to say, selficides are any accidental death that occurs while doing self-photography or clicking selfies. And they've identified at least 259 selficides from October 2011 to November 2017. For example, just this past year, 2018, a man who had stopped along the side of the road for a bathroom break was mauled to death after he came across a bear and decided to take a picture with it. Possibly not a good choice. Now, the top cause of selfie-related death was drowning, which accounted for 79 deaths. The number two cause was transport incidences, such as running in front of a train or stopping on train tracks, which killed 51 people. Death by fire and falling tied for third with 48 deaths each. Other causes of death: electrocution, animals, and firearms. And most of the firearms ones occurred from a photographer accidentally shooting themselves while posing with their gun. Here's another consequence that had a bad choice that was described in the article. I'm going to do my best with the names, but in Nigeria, Chukwadi Ejizi asked Chinkawa Asuzi, a native healer, to make charms that would prevent bullets from penetrating his body. Once Asuzi created the new charms, he reportedly instructed Ejizi to position himself so he could test out their effectiveness. When Ejizi declined, smartly, a source claimed that Asuzi strung the charms around his own neck in an attempt to prove that they worked, handed the gun to Ejizi. Following instructions, Ejizi shot at the healer. Tragedy struck as the bullets penetrated Asuzi, resulting in his death, one villager reported. I think we could say that that was a bad choice that led to very bad consequences. My proposition is God gave us everything we need to avoid the bad consequences that result from bad choices and the means to recover from those consequences if we choose badly and disobey him. Now, God's laws concern choices, again, that can have harmful consequences or even death if the wrong choice is made. God has given us his Torah and his laws as a means to protect us. And we may not fully understand all of his reasons, but we can know for sure that they are for our good. Now, there's some who say old covenant laws no longer apply to us because we're living in the new covenant. It doesn't make sense to me that God would rescind the rules that he gave us for our protection. Personally, I had some rules or laws, if you will, for my children when they were growing up. They were rules for their protection. For example, they were not to run out in the street, but were to be careful crossing the street, looking both ways for cars. Now that they've grown up, I wouldn't say that law doesn't apply anymore. Hopefully, they will still follow those laws if they want to be safe. Here's what God's word says about choice, love, laws, and consequence. Deuteronomy 30, verse 15. See, I have set before you today life and death, good and evil. That's the choice. Next is love and the laws. He continues, what I am commanding you today is to love Adonai your God, to walk in his ways, and to keep his mitzvot, statutes, and ordinances. Then you will live and multiply, and Adonai your God will bless you in the land you are going to possess. And finally, here's the consequences. Picking up at verse 17, but if your heart turns away and you do not listen, but are drawn away and bow down to other gods and worship them, I tell you today that you will certainly perish. You will not prolong your days in the land where you are about to cross over the Jordan to possess. I call the heavens and the earth to witness about you today that I have set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. Therefore, choose life that you and your descendants may live, by loving Adonai your God, listening to his voice and clinging to him. For he is your life and the length of your days, that you may dwell on the land that Adonai swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give them. See, the issue is not whether or not we're keeping his commands. We should. But the issue is whether we love him enough to willingly keep his commands that he gave us for our protection, to decide that we want to do what he's telling us to do to protect ourselves. John tells us in 1 John 5, verses 2 through 5, we know that we love God's children by this, when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For everyone born of God overcomes the world. And the victory that has overcome the world is this, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world if not the one that believes that Yeshua is Ben Elohim? Clearly, our ability to overcome the world is based on believing in Yeshua, that he is the Son of God, and on keeping God's commandments. That's how we overcome the world. Now, I'm going to discuss a topic today that's very difficult for some to hear about. Many people have a strong emotional reaction over the subject of abortion. Some have reactions to just hearing the word abortion. If you're one of these people here today or listening to the recording, I'm asking you, please bear with me. I will end with a message of hope for you. Please bear with me. I know there are many that have been impacted by abortion. Some have chosen to have one or more abortions, and that subject becomes very painful for them to hear. Again, if this applies to you, please understand there is no sin that God cannot forgive. And perhaps the problem is you have not been able to yet receive his forgiveness and forgive yourself. But whether you've been impacted actively or passively by abortion, the message of hope and healing is for you, so please bear with me. It's also for anyone that you may know that falls under this situation. I'm bringing up this topic now because of the events surrounding abortion that are happening in America today. Tensions are at nearly all-time high levels between those who are pro-abortion and those who are pro-life. I'd like to start with some of the history of abortion in the United States. I got most of this from history.com. Until the late 19th century, abortion was legal in the U.S. before quickening, the point at which a woman could first feel movements of the fetus, around the fourth month. Beginning in the 1820s, regulations were passed to restrict dangerous drugs that women used to induce an abortion. The drugs, however, were still advertised and sold. In the late 1850s, the American Medical Association began calling for the criminalization of abortion, partly in an effort to eliminate doctors' competitors, such as midwives and homeopaths. Also, some nativists, alarmed by the country's growing population of immigrants, were anti-abortion because they feared declining birth rates among white American-born Protestant women, as bad as that sounds. In 1869, the Catholic Church banned abortion at any stage in pregnancy, while in 1873, Congress passed the Comstock Law, which made it illegal to distribute contraceptives and abortion-inducing drugs through the U.S. mail. By 1880, abortion was outlawed across most of the country. In 1965, the U.S. Supreme Court struck down a law banning distribution of birth control to married couples, and in 72, to unmarried adults. In 1970, Hawaii was the first state to legalize abortion, followed by New York. By the time of Roe versus Wade in 1973, abortion was legal also in Alaska and Washington. While American women with financial means could obtain abortions by traveling to other countries or pay a large fee to a U.S. doctor willing to secretly perform an abortion, those options were out of reach for many, many American women. Many women turned to illegal back alley abortions or self-induced abortions, and it's estimated that in the 1960s, there was somewhere between 200,000 and 1.2 million abortions per year. There's no clear records about the number of deaths from illegal abortions, although some claim that they have those figures. Some claim as many as 5,000 to 10,000 women per year died before abortion was legalized. However, according to the Washington Post, in the 1960s, there were less than 300 deaths per year from illegal abortion. Since many were unreported, there may have been as many as 1,000, but likely it was far less than 1,000. Those higher numbers quoted may have been true in the 1930s when medical care was not as good and protection of bad substances was not in place. The article went on to conclude that if Roe versus Wade were overturned, there would be fewer deaths than in the 1960s. Not thousands, perhaps hundreds, which still is a tragedy in itself. Now, the article in History.com continues. In 1969, Norma McCorvey, a Texas woman in her early 20s, sought to terminate an unwanted pregnancy. McCorvey previously had given birth twice and had given both children up for adoption. And in 1969, abortion was legal in Texas, but only for the purpose of saving a woman's life. After trying unsuccessfully to get an illegal abortion, McCorvey was referred to Texas attorneys Sarah Coffey, or Linda Coffey and Sarah Weddington, who were interested in challenging the anti-abortion laws. And in the court documents, McCorvey became known as Jane Roe. In June 1970, a Texas district court ruled that the state's abortion ban was illegal because it violated a constitutional right to privacy. The case eventually was appealed to the U.S. Supreme Court. Meanwhile, McCorvey had given birth already and put the child up for adoption. On January 22, 1973, the Supreme Court, in a 7-2 decision, struck down the Texas law banning abortion, effectively legalizing the procedure nationwide. The court divided pregnancy into three trimesters and declared that the choice to end a pregnancy in the first trimester was solely up to the woman. In the second trimester, the government could regulate the abortion. In the third trimester, a state could prohibit the abortion to protect a fetus that could survive on its own outside the womb, except when a woman's health was in danger. Now, there's been some challenges over the years to the abortion laws. In 1967, a Missouri law requiring married women to obtain husband's consent for an abortion was struck down. In 1980, Harris versus McRae upheld restrictions on Medicaid funding for abortions. In 1989, Missouri's ban on the use of public employees and facilities to perform abortion, and a requirement to test for viability starting at 24 weeks was upheld. In 1990, the court overturned a Minnesota law requiring minors to notify both parents. In 1992, Planned Parenthood versus Casey allowed states to enact laws such as requirements for pre-abortion counseling and waiting periods during the first trimester. In 2000, a Nebraska ban on partial birth abortion was overturned, but in 2007, the Partial Birth Abortion Act, signed by President Bush in 2003, was upheld. So there are challenges in here. So what's the current state? Well, if you've been watching the news, you understand abortion is legal throughout the United States with various restrictions, especially in the second and third trimesters. Now, with the confirmation of conservative Justice Brett Kavanaugh to the Supreme Court, many think this is a good time to challenge Roe versus Wade. Several states have passed laws or proposed legislation to eliminate abortion, while some states have worked to increase access to abortion and protect it if Roe v. Wade is overturned. Louisiana, Georgia, Ohio, Mississippi, and Kentucky have passed laws prohibiting abortion after a fetal heartbeat can be detected. Some states allow exceptions for rape or incest or various medical conditions, and some do not. Missouri passed a law to prohibit abortions after 8 weeks, with no exception for rape or incest, but with medical exceptions. Utah and Arkansas passed laws to restrict abortions after 18 weeks. Alabama passed a law eliminating all abortions, with exceptions when the mother's life is at risk or the fetus cannot survive, but with no exceptions for rape or incest. New York, on the other hand, passed a law allowing abortion after 24 weeks of pregnancy if the fetus is not viable or when necessary to protect the mother's life. Vermont passed a proposal to amend the state's constitution to guarantee the right to an abortion. It needs to be passed again next year to take effect. Virginia proposed legislation allowing abortion up to the point of birth. Tennessee has a trigger law that will make abortion illegal if Roe v. Wade is overturned, and some other states are passing various restrictions. So currently there's a lot of turmoil in the country on both sides of the issue. So what are the arguments? Well, there's a lot of arguments on both sides, and these arguments, I'm going to suggest, can cause us to become distracted from the true nature of the battle, from the true nature of the issue. See, the pro-choice movement calls the opposition anti-choice. Some say that abortion is women's health care, while the opposition maintains that health care is not about interrupting a normal bodily process that's functioning correctly. Some say it's about a woman's right to have authority over her own body, while the opposition says that a woman does have the right over her own body, but not the right to kill the baby while it's in her body because it's not her body. Some say men should not be able to make decisions about women's rights, while the opposition says anyone can make decisions about moral issues. Some say it's about the woman's reproductive rights, while the opposition agrees, saying that when she gets pregnant, she is reproducing. Some say that it's an unviable tissue mass, a product of conception, while the opposition maintains that it's a human being at an early stage of development. Some say it's okay to abort up until the fetus feels pain or you can detect a heartbeat, while the opposition says it's never acceptable to take the life of an innocent human being. Some say many women would be injured or die in self-induced or back alley abortions if they were made illegal, while the opposition says the woman shouldn't be trying to kill her baby and it doesn't make sense to make something morally wrong safer. Some say that an unwanted baby should not be born, while the opposition says there's plenty of people who want to adopt. Some say that legal abortions are safer and prevent the deaths of many women, while the opposition says every abortion involves at least one death, the baby. So what do we make of all these arguments? They can really be distracting, and it's hard to find the focus. But I want to go right back to the beginning of this message, where I started, with the Word of God. And let's see what God has to say about the subject. Let's take a look at some important Bible verses about the subject of human life. David wrote this in Psalm 139, starting at verse 13. For you have created my conscience, you knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am awesomely, wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows that very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw me when I was unformed, and in your book were written the days that were formed when not one of them had come to be. How precious are your thoughts, O God! How great is the sum of them! Were I to count them, they would outnumber the grains of sand. When I awake, I am still with you. Now, do you suppose David was only referring to himself? Was he implying that God created him in the womb, but other people were just solely chance? I don't think he was. The prophet Jeremiah had this to say, Jeremiah 1, verses 4 and 5. The word of Adonai came to me, saying, Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you, and before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you prophet to the nations. Now, granted, God does not appoint everyone to be a prophet to the nations. But I don't think Jeremiah was referring to himself as though only he and David were the only ones that God formed in the womb. Solomon, said to be the wisest man ever, had this to say about children. Psalm 127, verses 3 through 5. Behold, children are a heritage of Adonai. The fruit of the womb is a reward. As arrows in the hand of a mighty man, so are the children of one's youth. Happy is the man whose quiver is full of them. They will not be put to shame when they speak with their enemies at the gate. Solomon is clearly telling us that children are a reward from God. Now, I know parents, sometimes we wonder about whether that's true or not. There can be some trials. But Solomon is saying children are a reward from God. They're not something that happens by chance. Understand this. There is nothing magical about the birth canal that transforms children into a reward when they pass through the birth canal and are born. They are a reward when they're created in the womb, I believe. Job, considered by many to be the oldest book in the Bible, has this to say. Job 31, verses 13 through 15. If I have denied justice to my male or female servant when they disputed with me, then what could I do when God rises up, when he visits? How will I answer him? Did not he who made me in the womb make him? Did not the same one form us in the womb? So I think it's clear the Bible tells us that God forms people in the womb. It's not just a chance, it's not just a happening, it's not a circumstance, but he chooses to form them. Now we can wonder, why would he choose to create a baby in the womb of a woman who does not want to have children? Why does he choose to create some babies with what we refer to as birth defects, or some that will perish shortly after birth? I don't have an answer to this question, but he is sovereign. And if we believe that he is a good, loving, and just God, then we believe that he has an answer to that, and it will make sense when we're with him in eternity. We have a choice. Do we trust that God is good, kind, loving creator, or do we want to believe something else? See, if we decide not to think about the issue and not take a side, we've actually taken a side with the status quo. Whatever is prevailing, we've taken a side. If we believe the unborn baby inside the womb is a human being created by God, then abortion must be looked at as taking an innocent life. Now, I believe many people have believed lies about the nature of the unborn that allowed them to participate or to support abortion. In view the view that's commonly presented is the fetus is just a blob of tissue, an unviable tissue mass that's called the product of conception. I'm a product of conception. We all are. So that's not the issue. Often people justify abortion as being the best choice for the unwanted child and convince themselves that it's like an eraser that can erase a mistake. Well, perhaps it erases, but if you've ever looked closely at the paper after erasing, there's still a mark on it. It's not the same as it was. Never is. Many people who believe in God have trusted in lies in order to justify their abortion. Perhaps they didn't know any better, or maybe they didn't want to know better. Many have found themselves in a crisis pregnancy and didn't really think deeply about what they were doing. They chose to take what they thought was the best and easiest solution to a very, very difficult problem. As a young Christian girl at a Christian college, Sidna Massey, founder of Rama International, had this to say about her abortion experience in her book, Her Choice to Heal. Under the pressure of a demanding boyfriend, destroying my college career, and impacting my traumatized mother at a scandalous level, abortion seemed like the mature and responsible choice. It was safe and legal, but that didn't make it right in the eyes of God. Innocent blood is innocent blood, regardless of whether we're conscious of taking innocent blood or whether we think it's innocent blood. What God declares to be innocent blood is innocent blood. Solomon tells us this about innocent blood in Proverbs 6, 16 through 19. Six things Adonai hates, yea, seven are abominations to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that plots wicked schemes, feet that run to evil, a false witness who spouts lies, and one who stirs up strife among the brothers. Notice, hands that shed innocent blood are an abomination to God. Notice also, the other things listed as abominations in this verse are all part of the abortion controversy. Every one of them. The United States of America today is moving closer and closer to God's judgment being poured out on her. Jeremiah 22, verses 3 through 5 says this: Thus said Adonai, execute justice and righteousness, rescue the one who is robbed out of the land of the oppressor. Do not mistreat or do violence to the stranger, the fatherless, or the widow. Do not shed innocent blood in this place. For if you really carry out this word, then through the gates of this palace will enter kings sitting on the throne of David, riding in chariots on horses, himself, his servants, and his people. But if you will not obey these words, I swear by myself, declares Adonai, that this place will become a ruin. I think we can safely say, studying history and studying the Bible, that that is exactly true. And again, innocent blood is named as one of the requirements for bringing that destruction. Here's what the psalmist declares, Psalm 106, verses 36 through 42. They worshiped their idols, which became a snare to them. They even sacrificed their sons and their daughters to demons. They shed innocent blood, the blood of their sons and their daughters sacrificed to the idols of Canaan, so the land was desecrated with blood. So they defiled themselves by their deeds and prostituted themselves by their practices. Therefore, the anger of Adonai was kindled against his people, and he abhorred his inheritance. He handed them to the nations. Those who hated them ruled over them. Their enemies oppressed them, so they were subdued under their hand. Do we see some of that happening today? That those who are the haters call us the haters? That the power is going to those who hate the Lord? In the 1970s, after reading a draft of one of Billy Graham's books, his wife Ruth stated, "If God doesn't punish America, he'll have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah." How much further have we fallen since the 1970s? Back then, prayer was allowed in schools, Marriage was upheld. The Ten Commandments were still a prominent display in schools. They were allowed. The Bible was allowed in schools. Music on the radio was Christian in nature. There were many Christian and believing songs on the radio. But since then, millions of innocent lives have been taken. Remember, though, that God does not delight in bringing judgment. He does it when he has to, but he does not delight in it, and he can and will turn back his wrath if we repent. We as a nation have got to take a stand to turn the tide of this, and God will turn back his wrath. Jeremiah 18, verses 5 through 8 says, "Then the word of Adonai came to me, saying, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter does, declares Adonai? Behold, as clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. At one moment I may speak about a nation or about a kingdom to uproot, to pull down, or to destroy it. But if that nation turns from their evil because of what I have spoken against it, I will relent concerning the calamity that I planned to do to it." God sent Jonah to sinful Nineveh. Listen to what Jonah said, chapter 3, verse 10. "When God saw their deeds, that they had turned from their wicked ways, God relented from the calamity that he said he would do to them and did not do it." See, we can repent. As a nation, we can turn God's wrath away. We have to take a stand. We can't just be stuck in the middle. We have to make a choice. Remember that if you don't make a choice, you have chosen to side with the status quo. Incidentally, prior to her death in 2017, Norma McCorvey, Jane Roe, after initially being in the pro-choice movement, became a believer and was a powerful force in the pro-life movement. Norma McCorvey made a choice. We have to as well. Jeremiah tells us in Jeremiah 31, verse 15, "Thus says Adonai, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted for her children because they are no more." Today there's a group of people who have been seriously wounded in their soul by abortion, and they desperately need help. They may not even know the source of their troubles. Recent studies say that 33% of American women will have an abortion by the age of 45. This implies that about 33% of American men have also been involved in abortion. Now, many people who have been involved in the abortion, either actively or passively, eventually experienced post-abortion syndrome or post-abortion stress syndrome, a form of post-traumatic stress disorder.
The Lord is near the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit.
I was a junior in high school, and at that time in my life, it was probably one of the most exciting times of my life because I was a cheerleader. And while in school, I met an athlete, or he was introduced to me, and took me out and raped me. The day of the abortion, I went into the office not really knowing what to expect. I had no idea of what to expect. The sun was shining. It was a very beautiful day. while the abortion, I was laying on the table, and he was literally just cutting this child out of me. And it was getting darker and darker and darker outside. So that by the time the abortion was over, there was this major storm, and immediately I felt that God was judging me. I actually never tied the abortion to the chronic depression that I had. So I would tell you the truth, it was almost 35 years later that I was in a training session. And we were dealing with hurting people and bringing healing and reconciliation to others. And in that meeting, I had to pair off with someone. And we began to talk about the thing that was the deepest that we've never talked about. And I began to talk about it. And literally, this came up. I had no idea that I had buried it so deep.
I'm 19 now, and I had my abortion when I was 15. I was getting really depressed, and it had been a couple years since the abortion, and I began to get suicidal and began to be doing really stupid stuff and just acting out on everything that I was just feeling, but I wasn't acknowledging it, and I kept saying I'd deal with it later, and I never did. And then one day I was holding my niece, and it just kind of, she's a little baby, kind of just snapped that this is what I was missing, that I was missing my little daughter, and that I was missing out on all of this, and that's when I decided that I need help and that I couldn't do it on my own.
My abortion occurred when I was going to Baylor University back in the 70s, and it was a very quick, fixed, instant solution kind of decision. Never really thought through what I was doing. I knew it was wrong. I just didn't know how wrong. And I paid for the abortion. And it was only after I had paid for it, and that maybe a week after it was over, that I realized what I had done. The results of the abortion were about 80 ulcers inside of me, just destroying me. It was nothing more than the physiological effects of the guilt and the shame that I experienced. The effect was so dramatic that I had to deal with it. I had to do something. And so I ended up on antidepressant medication and getting counseling. And then finally the realization came that I could be free.
I had my first abortion when I was 25 years old. My second one when I was 28. I had just graduated, got my bachelor's degree, and I wanted to go back to school for counseling. And I came to my pastor, and I was going to talk to her about going back to school. And I came into her office, and I just got so nervous. And she was like, "Robin, calm down, what's the matter?" And all of a sudden, I just blurted out, I had two abortions. And that was not what I was going to talk to her about. So I know it was the Holy Spirit letting me know it's time. And I spoke to her, we talked about it, and she reassured me that if I had repented, that God had forgiven me. But I still hadn't repented, because I was like, well, I did what I had to do. I was not ready to be a mom. The father didn't want to marry me. And I still hadn't repented. So she prayed with me. And as I was driving home that particular day, from my meeting with her, all of a sudden this feeling came over me, and I began to cry hysterically, and I began to tell God that I was sorry I had aborted his children. And that was the beginning of my healing.
Fear not. You will no longer live in shame. My promise of peace for you will never be broken, says the Lord who has mercy upon you.
Post-abortion syndrome is very controversial. Some people say it doesn't exist. Others go so far as to saying anyone that has been involved in any way with an abortion experiences it to some level or another. One problem with many studies is that the studies are done shortly after the abortion. Most people who have chosen abortion, especially in the case of a crisis pregnancy, report that they feel relief immediately after the abortion. But sometimes, some symptoms like guilt, anger, depression, anxiety, substance abuse, promiscuity, risky behavior, social difficulties, and so on, begin shortly after the abortion without the person being consciously aware of the source of the problem. Several defense mechanisms can kick in. We would call them strongholds in biblical language, and they keep a person from fully recognizing what the trouble is. Dictionary.com says defense mechanisms are a variety of usually unconscious mental processes used to protect oneself from shame, anxiety, loss of self-esteem, conflict, or other unacceptable feelings or thoughts, including behaviors such as repression, projection, denial, and rationalization. Our defense mechanisms try to prevent us from harmful thoughts, but sometimes that keeps us from being able to come to repentance to God. Some of the common defense mechanisms that come to play are this, and I think we've all used some of these mechanisms, and maybe we recognize them in others. Suppression is consciously avoiding certain thoughts. Repression is an unconscious avoidance of thought, almost as though you don't remember it. Denial, refusal to face the truth about a situation. Fantasy, escaping from the real world. Regression, reverting back to a less threatening time, childlike behavior. Rationalization, making excuses for one's poor behavior. It was the best thing I could do. Emotional insulation, withdrawing from others in order to avoid rejection. And sublimation, redirecting energy into other activities. There are more, but these are probably the most common ones. But here's the thing about post-abortion syndrome. It's not uncommon for thoughts and regrets about the abortion to appear many, many years later. For some, it's 5, 10, 15, 20, 30, or even more years before the abortion begins to haunt them. The woman in the video said it was 35 years. Sydney Massey said her abortion became like a lump in her throat that she just couldn't swallow anymore. She knew she needed help. People undergoing post-abortion syndrome have made a choice that caused initial consequences for the unborn child, and now it has severe consequences for them. They need healing. Anyone who has been involved in abortion in any way can have this happen. Many come to the point where the defense mechanisms can no longer keep the memories submerged. For some, this happens when they finally realize that they believed a lie about the nature of abortion and realize that they actually terminated a living human being. For Norma McCorvey, it was seeing a fetal development poster that caused her to realize that the abortion was not what she thought it was. In her book, Her Choice to Heal, Sidna lists some statistics compiled by the Elliott Institute regarding people who have experienced abortions. 61% experience flashbacks. 54% have anniversary reactions. That's where you go into a depression around the anniversary of when the baby would have been born, or the anniversary of the abortion. And many times people don't even understand that that's why they're in that deep depression at that time. 33% feel suicidal. 78% have feelings of diminished control over their lives. 52% experience difficulty developing and maintaining relationships. 49% begin or increase drug and alcohol use. Clearly, abortion has an impact on those who have undergone it, whether they chose it or were coerced into it or had it done. In many cases, a woman will have an abortion without telling her partner, and he doesn't even know until after it's finished. I want to cover some symptoms of post-abortion syndrome. If you've had experience of abortion in your life, you may recognize some of those, or if you have family members or loved ones, friends that have been involved in abortion that are post-abortive, you may recognize some of these. So here's some of the symptoms. Do you avoid the subject of abortion? Does it make you very uncomfortable or give you a strong emotional reaction? Do you struggle with anger, guilt, sorrow, or other difficult emotions when you remember or discuss your abortions? Do you avoid places and situations where babies, children, or pregnant women are involved, such as baby showers, the baby aisle in grocery stores, playgrounds, etc.? Do you struggle with having healthy relationships since the abortion? Do you believe that you deserve difficult, unhappy, bad, or painful events in your life because of your abortion? Do you tend to think of your life in terms of before and after the abortion? Do you have lingering feelings of resentment, anger, rage, or hatred toward people involved in your abortion, such as the baby's father or mother, your friends, or your parents? Do you find it difficult to fall asleep or stay asleep since the abortions? Are you overly protective of your children, or do you find it difficult to bond with your children? Have you begun or increased the use of drugs or alcohol since the abortion? Do you have an eating disorder like anorexia, bulimia, or overeating? Do you feel numb or have a vague sort of emptiness, a deep sense of loss, or prolonged periods of depression? Do you sometimes have nightmares or flashbacks relating to the abortion? Are you concerned about your ability to get pregnant in the future? Do you engage in self-destructive behaviors or keep repeating the same mistakes? Do you struggle with suicidal thoughts? Do you find yourself crying uncontrollably for no reason, or do you feel like you're going crazy? If you or someone that you know, a spouse, a family member, a close friend, an acquaintance, has two or more of these symptoms, the cause may very well be post-abortion syndrome. And I want you to understand there is help available. I said at the beginning that there would be a message of hope. And here it is. There is help available. The first step is to come out of denial, face the truth, so that you can begin to receive God's forgiveness and forgive yourself. Psalm 40, verses 1 through 3 tells us, "For the music director, a psalm of David, I waited patiently for Adonai. He bent down to me and heard me cry. He brought me up out of the slimy pit, out of the mud and mire. Then he set my feet on a rock. He made my steps firm. He put a new song in my mouth, a hymn of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and trust in Adonai." Please understand, only God can heal the damaged soul. And that is exactly what he wants to do. If you're here today or you're listening to a recording, God wants nothing more than to heal you and to restore the broken relationship with him. Even the soul that is damaged by abortion, even the soul that's been hurt by taking an innocent life. God is the answer. He can and will forgive the sin of abortion when we come to him in spirit and in truth, and he can and will heal the damaged soul. Here at Congregation Shema Yisrael, we're forming a new ministry. It's called Finding Freedom and Forgiveness Post-Abortion, FFFPA. We're more than happy to sit down with you and discuss your problem and help you find a resolution so you can be free from the bondage. You can be free from the symptoms of post-abortion syndrome. Myself, Ethel Chadwick, and Ava Batts are the three primarily in it. We're interested in expanding this as time goes on. But if you know someone that would benefit from this, or you yourself have some of the symptoms of post-abortion syndrome, no matter how severe or how mild, please contact us. It's all confidential. We're planning on starting a group and individual sessions in August, and we will start doing interviews of people within the next couple of weeks to be able to identify how to best meet your needs and how to best bring healings. So if you're interested, please call the Freedom and Messiah number, 585-496-4631, and will help you begin your path to healing. Your call is confidential. You can also visit fffpa.org on the internet. The website has just started. We still have to set up email. There's a lot to go, but there is a contact form that you can send a message to us to let us know. Please, if you know someone that's caught up in post-abortion syndrome, it doesn't go away by itself, but it can be healed by God. If what you've heard today has touched your heart because you're having issues related to abortion, please don't suffer any longer. Please don't suffer any longer. Give a call. We'll talk. We will pray. We will get you on the path back to healing. So please join with me in prayer. Lord, first of all, we pray for our Supreme Court justices to have wisdom and guidance from you to make the right decisions so that abortion can be ended in America. We pray that you will work in our hearts and quicken us to stand and take a stand, take sides on this, so that we can be your people working your work in this land, that we can be the ones that help to stay your judgment because of the turning and the repenting of this nation. We pray for protection of the tiniest, most helpless beings in the womb, that you will protect them, that you will guide us and lead us. We pray for you to heal this divide in the nation, as only you can do that, that you can bring a reconciliation back to belief in your word and in your law. We pray for your Ruach HaKodesh, your Holy Spirit, to begin working in the hearts of those who have been impacted by abortion and begin bringing the healing to their souls. And we pray for your hand to be upon the ministry of finding freedom and forgiveness post-abortion so that we can bring freedom to many and help the healing begin. We pray all of this in the name of Yeshua HaMashiach, our Lord and our Savior. Amen.